Hello, and welcome to the RCC Weekly Sermon Podcast. I hope you enjoy today's message.
As we jump into just a message this morning for Christmas Eve, we're excited that this morning we have no children's ministry outside of this room. And so all of our kids are in here with us. Kids, we're so glad that you're here. Can we give a round of applause for our kids? Lucy, you can clap for yourself. Don't listen to your brother. You can. Kids, you're allowed to be kids this morning. And so non-kids or big kids, we're going to just have so much grace for the screaming and the crying and the fidgeting because this is a beautiful thing to gather all ages in this room to worship the Lord together this morning. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, my name is Pastor Brittany Park. If I don't know you, I'm one of the pastors here at Remembrance. I've been here the whole time from the beginning. I love this church with all of my heart. For those of you who are a part of this family, I love celebrating just big holidays together with you all. There's nowhere I would rather be than here with you guys this morning. My personal family is having an extra special Christmas this year. Most of you know we adopted our daughter Naya last January. She was born last January, so she's turning a year in a couple of weeks, which is crazy. But this is our first Christmas with her, and we're so excited to celebrate Christmas with our daughter Naya. She's at such a fun age to just really enjoy the lights and the music. She loves dancing to Christmas music, any music really, but Christmas music right now. And she's also at the age where she is flirting with the idea of throwing tantrums. She's flirting hard with tantrums. And that's quite early, in case you didn't know. That's quite early to really be acting like a two-year-old at 11 months. But I did read that early tantrums are a sign of intelligence. And so if that is true, my friends, my daughter is a genius. If you know Naya at all, she'll hopefully be here by the end of service, but if you know Naya at all, she is so fun. She's so energetic. She is a people person, but she is also incredibly strong-willed. Like, I love a strong, independent woman. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But this chick needs to slow down. She needs to slow it down. I'm so nervous. She's a lot, my mom's like, how did you adopt a child who's just like you? I don't know, God's sovereignty. But I'm so nervous about what this trajectory is going to look like that at 11 months, I've begun reading parenting books on discipline, which isn't a thing at this age. She doesn't have the cognitive ability to understand, but I just have got to get ahead of it. I'm so nervous for it to creep up on me. And so I've been reading these parenting books on discipline, on figuring out, like, how do we take this beautiful fire that she's got just raging in her and just help her kind of contain it a little bit, right? Like, everyone loves a fireplace. No one loves a forest fire. So I'm trying to figure out, like, how do we not put the fire out, but, like, help her learn how to contain it a little bit. And so as I've been looking and just kind of reading different philosophies and takes on parenting and discipline, and there are so many, right? One thing has been consistent in most of the places that I have looked, and it's this. Most research and experts today, maybe not when I was little or when you were little, but today, most research and experts will tell you that when addressing behavior issues with your child, it is really important to stay close to them. Both emotionally, right, not to close ourselves off to them, but stay emotionally close to them, but also proximity, to draw near to them when they think that when they've been bad or when they've misbehaved. They'll talk about how we should get down on their level, make eye contact with them, and draw near to them to show them that their naughty behavior or disobedience doesn't change your love for them, doesn't make them feel rejected or pushed away. A good parent is one who draws near to their kid when they're excited because it just rained and so they have made all of these mud pies in the backyard and they're so excited to show you, right? We draw near and we let them show us. A good parent draws near when they're afraid of the boom of the fireworks, right? We gather them in close. We draw near to them. A good parent draws their kid near to them when they fall off their bike and they scrape their knee and they're crying, right? We don't want to just tell them, suck it up. Well, you get hurt in life, right? To your four-year-old. You draw them near and you help them see that it's going to be okay. And a good parent draws near to their kid when their kid is disobedient, when they lie or they hit or they, you know, are acting naughty. Research shows that parents should draw near to their kids, engage them, hold them, and help them see that despite them might feeling like they're bad, that they're still so loved. Are you with me? So as I've been reading this, as, you know, a pastor and a preacher, I start thinking about how this relates to God. And I keep thinking about how this is actually how God loves us, isn't it? Maybe some of us don't necessarily feel like this is how God loves us, like me personally. Maybe I believe it for other people, but it must not apply to me. But this is what I want to look at this morning. On the eve of celebrating Jesus' birth, when we remember this miracle of God coming down out of the splendor of heaven to live among us as a human person, what does it mean to have a God love us so much that he gets down on our level and he draws us nearer than we could ever imagine? And he does so even when we are at our absolute worst. And so as Nick read this morning from Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, it's from the perspective of Jesus' sort of adoptive dad, Joseph, right? And so the summary is, Matthew, the disciple Matthew, is telling the story that Mary and Joseph were engaged or betrothed to be married when it was discovered that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph knew that he wasn't the father. All of the adults understand what's happening here. And so Joseph has his suspicions about maybe why they're in this situation. And so he's a man of honor and integrity. And in those days, in order to get out of an engagement, you had to get divorced. An engagement was legally binding. And so Joseph decides, in order to not shame Mary, he's going to try to do it quietly and secretly and just wrap it up, get the divorce, and move on. Until there's sort of this intervention from an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream and tells him, don't be afraid to go forward and marry Mary. Because she hasn't actually been unfaithful, but what has been conceived in her is something that has been done by the Holy Spirit. He's made her conceive, and she will give birth, and when she gives birth, she will give birth to a son. And then something strange happens. It's not as strange as an angel telling you that your fiancé is pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God. So this might end up being anticlimactic, but it's still strange. Something strange happens in that we're told that Jesus is given two different names. Or sorry, the baby. Don't want to spoil it. The baby is given two different names. In verse 21, the angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then in verse 23, Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. So did the angel get it wrong, or did Isaiah get it wrong? Why do we not have an agreement on what this baby's name is? Maybe some of you felt like this in the hospital room. Like, mom had a name, dad had a name. You were telling your family members different names, hoping your name would be the one that held out and won. This seems to be what's happening, right? They've got two different names for this baby. The angel says baby will be named Jesus, for he will save them from their sins. But the prophet Isaiah said that his name will be Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. For those of us who are familiar with these names, it could be really easy to read past them. How many times have you heard the name Jesus? How many times, particularly at Christmas, have you heard the name Emmanuel? For those of us who are unfamiliar with these names, if you're like, kind of know what they are, but like not paying attention to them, it's really easy to miss how significant these two names are. They're incredibly important names to a first century Jewish reader. And so, this morning, if you will just stay with me, we're going to fly over the whole Bible. So here's the good news. If you're here and you're like, I don't know anything about the Bible, you get the whole thing today. This is my Christmas present to you. You're welcome. For the rest of you, I hope that it starts to plug some things in as we build our way all the way back to this Matthew passage and come back to these two names to figure out why they're so important that they're both there. So the story of the Bible is the story of this God that names himself Yahweh. And it's this creator God who's created all things and loves his creation so much, loves the people he created so much, the whole earth so much, that despite their constant rebellion and rejection of him, their pride and their desire to put themselves on the throne of their own lives, this God of the Bible keeps loving the people, keeps running after them, keeps rescuing them, and keeps making a way for them to become rid of the sin that has poisoned their hearts, so that they might be able to see clearly who he is, that he is this God who is a good father, who is a trustworthy king, and who is a faithful friend. And so we learn on the pages of this ancient collection of books that we call the Bible, that this is the kind of God who time after time keeps moving closer to the people who fail him. Mistake after mistake, rejection after rejection, rebellion after rebellion, God keeps finding a way to move closer and closer when we would expect him to begin to pull further and further away. And so if we were to read through the Old Testament, which is like the largest chunk of the Bible, pre-Jesus, we would see a story of an unfaithful people being pursued and rescued and forgiven and loved by an unwaveringly faithful God. He's at work through the whole of Scripture and the whole of human history to redeem what was broken at the fall in the Garden of Eden when mankind first rejected the rule and the care of Yahweh, their king. God's original design was to live with his people in close relationship with them. In fact, when we start in Genesis chapter 1 and we read about the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden was actually meant to be a type of temple. The Garden of Eden is God's first dwelling place with man. But rather than being separate from the humans, God comes in and he moves into the garden to live with them. In Genesis chapter 3, it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and that after they had sinned, they hid from him. It says that they hid from his presence, which means that he was present with them in the garden in such a way that they thought that they could hide from him. And so this is God's first place. His original design was to have a place where he could dwell with his people. But after rejecting God's instruction and choosing to eat the fruit and become like God themselves, it says that they heard him walking in the garden. This relationship between God and mankind goes from this intimate dwelling together to this fracture, this pulling apart, where God becomes separated from mankind. But immediately, rather than scratching the whole plan and starting all over, he immediately gets to work on this rescue plan. This plan to bring mankind back into relationship with him. This plan to create a world where once again God and man can dwell together. Because if you are a parent or if there is any child you love in your life, you want nothing more than to dwell with them, right? Maybe not in your home. Maybe some of you are like, no, I'm good with the space. But to be in each other's lives, right? To be in close proximity to one another. And so Yahweh calls this man named Abraham, an old man with a barren wife, and he makes a covenant with him. And he tells him that he's going to make him into this nation with offspring more than can be counted. He tells an old man with a barren wife that they're going to have more offspring than can be counted. And he's going to make them into this nation. And the purpose of him making them into this nation is that he will bless this people in such a way that they will show the rest of the world what Yahweh is like. They will remind the world that Yahweh is this good, faithful king, and coming under his leadership, submitting ourselves under his kingship, is the way we were created to live. And so Israel is meant to be this nation that shows the world, look how good Yahweh is, by being good themselves and reflecting his goodness in the world. And so Abraham makes this covenant and Yahweh makes this covenant with Abraham and he establishes these people. And Israel just does a perfect job at it, right? They just do it. They do it. They look just like Yahweh. And the nations around them are like, wow, look at how great. No, it's not how the story goes. It's not how the story goes. If you read through the Old Testament as hopeful readers and you're just like rooting for the people of God, like, yes, God, this plan is so good. Chapter after chapter, you're just disappointed. disappointed. Time after time, despite Yahweh's faithfulness to them, they are unfaithful to him. But Yahweh, no matter how much they are unfaithful to him, he doesn't quit them. He never quits. His rescue plan marches on, even despite the rejection, disobedience, unfaithfulness of the very people he had chosen to display his goodness. And in fact, not only does Yahweh keep going with his rescue plan, he comes even closer to the people. So just after he delivers the Israelites from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, he makes another covenant through Moses, the prophet. And he promises that I'm going to do what I told Abraham I would do. And as God is physically meeting with Abraham on this mountain, the people of God are waiting at the bottom. They become impatient. They begin to get fearful that God isn't acting fast enough and maybe Moses isn't going to come back. And they need something to turn their hope to. And so they create this idol and they call it Yahweh and they worship it. Despite God being so close, he's on the mountain, not far away from where they are. They need something to put their hope in. And so they look for something tangible that they can see, that they can feel, and they say, well, this will be Yahweh. And they start to praise and worship that. As God is with Moses in this meeting, laying out this promise for his people of how faithful he will be, the people are at present being unfaithful. You see the pattern happening here? Guys, it's going to get depressing before it gets better. Just go with me. Even this is not enough for God to break his covenant with them. Even when, as he's laying out this plan for persistent, unending faithfulness, and they are being unfaithful as he's speaking, it's not enough for him to reject them. And so shortly after this, he instructs them to build a tabernacle. Why? The tabernacle would be a sort of temple, a sort of dwelling place, similar to the Garden of Eden. And what he says when they've just rejected him and made this golden calf king, he says, I'm going to come closer to you. And he instructs them to build him a home that's basically on wheels before, you know, it wasn't really wheels, but like that they could take with them, a mobile home. They built him a trailer park, basically. They built him a mobile home where they could take wherever they went, they could take God's house with them and God would go with them. And so as they've rejected him once again, God not only doesn't reject them, he doesn't cancel his rescue plan, he comes closer. He moves in to the tabernacle. Leviticus 26, Yahweh says, I will place my residence, my home, my dwelling place among you, and I will not reject you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. He keeps reinforcing his covenant with them, reinforcing his rescue plan, and drawing nearer each time. And so he moves in closer, and later on, they move into the promised land, just as Yahweh had said, and they build him a temple, so he's no longer in a mobile home. He now has like a permanent home, and they make this beautiful temple, and Yahweh lives there among his people. This is incredible. Like, sometimes I think about, like, I wish we had a temple where we could go and, like, there was this, like, pillar of smoke or pillar of fire and we knew that the presence of God was there. It's incredible that God's presence lived with them in this way, especially after their repeated unfaithfulness. And from this point on, now that they've built the temple and God lives there permanently, now Israel gets it together, right? Now they do what they were called to do perfectly. Are any of you buying it? No, they do not. They keep blowing it over and over and over, time after time, sometimes in ways that we couldn't even imagine, and sometimes in ways that look an awful lot like how we blow it today. But despite their disloyalty, their repeated treason of God as king, God still moves forward with his rescue plan, and their unfaithfulness cannot change his faithfulness. Leader after leader, judge after judge, king after king, they keep falling short over and over again. And if we read this story with our human eyes, I think multiple times throughout the Old Testament, quit them, wipe them out, start over, pick new people. They're terrible, they're the worst. I lived in Africa for a year and I got to teach through the Old Testament to 6th through 12th graders. You think it's hard teaching right now with these toddlers having fun in the background? Try trying to teach the Old Testament to 6th through 12th grade Africans. It's very challenging. But every time we would get to the next part of Israel's story and they would hear how they would blow it, they'd be like, oh, Miss Fenwick, my old last name. Oh, Miss Fenwick, they're the worst. And I was like, it's you guys. We're the same. But it's just over and over again. Loss after loss, failure after failure. And the thing is it just keeps getting worse. The closer you get to the end of the Old Testament, it's just getting worse and worse. The kings start to just get terrible. Israel is plunged into deeper levels of unfaithfulness and idolatry, and they just begin to experience the consequences of rejecting a life under the care of the good King Yahweh. But even in the darkest of days, God keeps his promises. And he speaks through people like King David, who in Psalm 130 says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with Yahweh, and with him is redemption in abundance, and he will save Israel from all its iniquities. He will save Israel from all of their sin, from all of their disobedience. He will rescue them. And he sent people called prophets like Isaiah to remind the people that God is faithful. And if you would turn your hearts and resubmit yourself to the king and come under his leadership, he will give you the life of flourishing that looks like under the care of the good king. And so turn your hearts, turn back to him, run back to your father because he's faithful. Isaiah says in chapter 7, verse 14, 700 years before Jesus is born, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and will have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. Does this sound familiar? We did it. We made our way all the way back to Matthew 1. If you recall, in Matthew 1, there are two names given. The angel says to Joseph, you will name him Jesus. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua quite literally means God saves. Yahweh saves. Just as David had prophesied that Yahweh will come and he will save, Jesus' first name, Jesus, actually means Yahweh saves. And then the second name that we're given is Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Both of these names, Yeshua and Emmanuel, would have struck the ears of the original readers because this whole story that we've just rushed through would come flooding to mind. Yahweh saves. His rescue plan is still in effect. And Jesus will not only point to the rescue plan of Yahweh, Jesus is the rescue plan of Yahweh. And not only is Jesus the one who saves, but he is God in the flesh. God didn't just send another king, another leader, another ruler to carry out his rescue plan. He puts on human skin and he comes down to do it himself. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt. That word also means tabernacled among us. Do you see the movement here? He exists in the garden, dwelling. His dwelling place is with man in the garden. That becomes fractured. He moves into a mobile home. I'm going to hate myself for saying that so many times. But he moves in this home on wheels with the people that becomes the temple, and he lives with them. And then when they're at their worst, he comes even closer. And he puts skin on, and he comes himself. He comes so close that he lives among his people. After all their unfaithfulness, after all their rejection of him as king, after all their efforts to be their own king and make their own way and be their own gods, God will still rescue them, but not from far away, from right up close. He comes himself. It's like, wait until your father gets home. But like, if your dad's like really awesome and you're like, I am waiting for my father to come home. This is what a good parent would do, right? I'm going to get in there and I'm going to do it myself. It's what Liam Neeson would do. If you don't know what I'm talking about and you like a good anxiety attack, go watch Taken, because Liam Neeson's daughter gets kidnapped, and he doesn't sit there and, like, just go to the authorities and be like, let me know what you find out. He's so passionate about rescuing his daughter that what does he do? He goes and rescues her himself. Like, my dad was also going to police officer for, like, 30 years. If that happened to me, my dad would have come and got me himself. He would have come and got me. That is what a passionate father who will do anything to rescue his kid would do, is I'm going myself. And Yahweh is so much better than Liam Neeson, you guys. No anxiety comes when Yahweh comes to the rescue. This kind of God is revolutionary. No other God, story of gods in any ancient literature have a story of a God who would do this. It is such a demotion for a God to leave their splendor of their deity world to come down and become lowly humans. No God would do this. And yet the story of Yahweh is the story of God who did this for the joy set before him. Came and became one of us. This is an outrageous, extravagant love that God would come down himself to rescue us. The king of the universe, the creator of all creation, born as a small human baby. This is an insane story, you guys. And it's true. Jesus is God with us. This isn't a hope. It isn't a prayer. It's a statement. God is with us. Now, when we arrive at Matthew chapter 1, after that whole flyover we did, when we arrive after Matthew chapter 1, if you were to be in your Bible, there's probably a blank page between the end of the Old Testament and Matthew chapter 1. And on that blank page is about 400 years. They call it the silent years. But really what it was is God didn't send any prophets. There was no mouthpiece for him. And the people were wondering, where is God? During this time, on that blank page, they've been exiled from the promised land. They're prisoners. And then they go to war. And then when we find them in Matthew chapter 1, they are in enemy-occupied territory. And so the Romans are oppressing them. They don't own their own land anymore. They've got this foreign government ruling over them. Things have not been good for a very long time. And if you were looking around to prophets or revelations from God to show you that God hadn't abandoned you, you wouldn't see them. And so if you are a Jew, if you are an Israelite, in Matthew chapter 1, it would be very conceivable to think that you have given up hope. That maybe you actually kind of finally did it enough to where he's given up. Because where has he been for 400 years? They don't see him or feel him or hear from him. And so it would be really easy to assume that we finally did enough for him to reject us. But despite their unfaithfulness, his faithfulness to them is steadfast. And while it looked silent, while the night seemed silent and long and dark, and it looked like God was doing nothing, and he had forgotten them altogether, God was actually making travel plans to come closer than he's ever been before and live among them as a person that they could touch and feel and hear and see. He was not done, and he is not done today. It ain't over until it's over, my friends. Here's my point. We have in God's word thousands and thousands of years of human history in the Bible that tells us what God is like. He is the kind of God who keeps coming closer. He is the kind of God who will keep pursuing you, keep offering you his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his joy and his peace and all of the thing that we need to flourish as humans created to be in relationship with him. He will keep doing all of that, whether you feel it or not, whether you think you deserve it or not, whether you think that you are the one person in the course of human history that this does not apply to or not. This is who he is. And we see through God's word that no amount of unfaithfulness and rejection and rebellion closes the door for humans to come back and receive forgiveness and mercy and grace and be welcomed in as sons and daughters.
Hallelujah.
This front row. I feel like I'm a Pentecostal preacher. And here's the thing. Jesus did this, became a human, came down to be God with us. Not because he was like, you guys finally figured it out and got it right, and I will reward you with my presence. In fact, he put on flesh knowing that he would live 33 years in that body and they would still reject him. And the very human body that he put on for them, they would put on a cross. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway. Not because we had earned it or deserved it or had figured it out enough to be rewarded with his presence, but because he loves us so much that he wanted to come down and show us what God is like, fullness of grace and mercy and glory, and then die on the cross to save us from the sin that poisons us so that we can be free to be reconciled to God and live lives of human flourishing how we were created in relationship with him. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
This is the good news of Christmas, my friends. The good news of Christmas is there is a God who wants to come close to you no matter how much or how little you think you deserve it. That no amount of running or hiding or tripping up or making mistakes exempts you from the pursuit of God. What happens 53 days after they kill Jesus and hang him on a cross? Well, 3 days after he raises from the dead, 50 days after that, just when we thought he couldn't get any closer, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit, and it will be better for you to have the Holy Spirit than to have me in the flesh, because I'm going to take him, and all of you who believe, I will put him inside of you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, don't you yourselves know that you are now God's temple? You are his dwelling place. He takes up residence within the lives, the hearts of believers. And so now we don't have to go to the temple or go to the tabernacle or even have Jesus here in physical form. Everywhere we go when we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit of the living God goes with us. God with us, Emmanuel. This is incredible. Jesus is God with us, and the Holy Spirit who comes after is one next step closer, and he is God within us. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. No matter how far we run, my friends, no matter how unfaithful we are, no matter how undeserving you may feel this morning of this kind of love from this kind of God, no matter how wide that chasm we feel between us and God, the story of the Bible is the story of the God who keeps coming closer. The story of Christmas is the story of a God who longs to be close to his people. He longs to be near us. He longs to be in relationship with us. He wants to make us whole, to bring us healing, to help us flourish, and he will stop at nothing to show that love to you. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of the Savior of the world, the rescue plan of God arriving in a manger, ready to be unleashed and change the course of human history forever. The fulfillment of the promises of God to rescue the world and begin to set things right and make a way for us to be closer to him than we have ever been since the Garden of Eden. He has made a way to make his dwelling place not just among us, but within us. Not because we finally earned it or deserved it, but because he loves us. He loves us like a relentless father, like a Liam Neeson on steroids, who will stop at nothing to rescue us, to redeem us, and to restore his kids and bring them home to himself. And so this Christmas, as you go to sleep tonight, as you're so excited for Christmas morning, Lucy, are you excited for Christmas morning? Yeah. I love you so much.
And then Christmas Eve.
And then after Christmas morning is Christmas Eve. And then we just do it all over again, forever and ever. I think that's what heaven's going to be like. We go to bed at Christmas Eve, and we wake up, it's Christmas morning. I love it, Lucy.
I'm excited for Christmas.
You're excited for Christmas. You guys, Lucy's excited for, how many of you are excited for Christmas? This is what we celebrate at Christmas. So tonight as you go to sleep and you think about waking up in the morning and maybe you've got small kids and that Christmas magic is just filling your home and it's so joyful and crazy and chaotic but joyful. Or maybe your home tomorrow morning is quiet and it feels like it's lacking something. However you find yourself tomorrow morning, what we get to remember is that whether we feel close to God or not, whether we feel like he is with us or not, we serve a God who longs to be close to you. The joy of Christmas is the reminder that God is with us. We have not been abandoned. The world is not going to H-E double hockey sticks in a handbasket. He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. He will be with you in whatever you face. He not only longs to be with you, it is not his obligation to be with you. Like, I made you, so I got to stick it out with you. It is his heart's greatest desire that you would let him draw near to you. That you would acknowledge him as king. That you would acknowledge him as the good king who is worthy of bringing your life under his covering and say, I submit to you, and find yourself safe and cared for and loved in the way that he has created us to be safe and cared for and loved. He promises to make his dwelling place within us closer than we could have ever imagined. And so this Christmas, we remember that he is Jesus, the God who saves. Amen?
Amen.
And he is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. Let me pray. Father God, you are so worthy of all of our praise. And so as we sing these Christmas songs this morning, may they hit us anew. Would you tune our ears to these lyrics, to the words, and tune our hearts to you that we might worship you today. Before we go out into the hustle and bustle of tonight and tomorrow, may we refocus our attention and our affection on our King this morning, who has loved us so much that you are present in this room right now. And so I pray for those who are lonely that you would remind them that you are with them. And those who are feeling forsaken that you would remind them that you have not left them. And for those who need a little bit of hope, would you remind them that on this day, hope was born, and we celebrate that. We give you all of the honor and the glory, King Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the RCC Weekly Sermon Podcast. Thank you for listening.